Good morning, Long Beach Alliance Church. You are going to want to open your Bibles to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, we are going to be beginning in verse 14. Romans chapter 10, we will begin in verse 14. It's great to be with you. My name is Chris Langford. I'm the lead pastor here at Long Beach Alliance. And it is a beautiful, beautiful day today. I don't know if you are at home in your living room or what, but I just want you to know you should come out here, and I am so excited that Melinda just brought me my sermon. I can stop talking about how nice it is outside now. Whew! I know. I opened my Bible, and I'm like, where? Oh, it's on the printer still. Good morning, Long Beach Alliance Church. What a week. What a week we just witnessed. What a week we just had. This week has been one of the hardest ones that I've experienced in a very long time. Like most of you, I sat watching my television in disbelief, not quite understanding what I was seeing. As I look back on my own life, I've enjoyed such a feeling of peace and security in the knowledge that one of the most foundational aspects of our society and culture was being inspired and molded by one who was a great leader and carried his responsibilities with honor and received a coveted place of world-changing leadership with a sense of the deepest honor that God Himself had gifted it to him. Like many of you, despite the knowledge that the end was drawing close, I'd wipe away tears when the media reported that Tommy Lasorda had passed away. Tommy will be missed by Dodger fans everywhere, and like many of you, I wanted to note his monumental passing this past week. I'm sure there were other significant things that were happening around the world and around our country this week, but to move forward without some mention of Tommy Lasorda's death seemed like I might be lacking wisdom, and that I could be using this pulpit to incite some sort of rebellious and violent response by ignoring Tommy's amazing life. I certainly wouldn't want any of you rushing up here in an effort to liberate yourselves and take over to try to run things yourselves. Even if I am one that shares sympathy for your grievances, that's just too much. So I figured I should lead out this morning by remembering a great champion, Tommy Lasorda, who this last week finally met, perhaps quite to his shock, the big Dodger in the sky. While it is in a different context, this is exactly what the Apostle Paul was most concerned about when he said, "For everyone," Romans chapter 10, verse 13, "who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. For if," the Apostle earlier said, "you make a confession of faith in Jesus Christ as Lord, and it comes from believing in your heart that God raised Jesus from death and that He raised Him back to life, you will be forgiven of your sin, given the same righteousness as Jesus Christ, making you righteous for God's kingdom and welcomed as an adopted son or daughter of God the King." I mean, this is absolutely wonderful news. It's why it's called the gospel. The word means it's good news. And we all, especially after this week, we could really use some good news. Our world could use some good news. But of course, this passage that we so often read in Romans chapter 10 that inspires us toward the goodness of the gospel was not all moonlight and roses for Paul. In fact, he wasn't writing these things because he was celebrating them. He was writing them to point out a tragedy. See if you can follow his thought line as I read Romans chapter 10, verse 14 to 21. And we'll take a look at a few highlights of the text after we've had a chance to absorb all of it at once. Romans chapter 10, starting in verse 14. "How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed, they have, for their voice has gone out to all the earth and their words to the ends of the world. But I ask, did Israel, God's chosen, did Israel not understand? First, Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry. Then Isaiah is so bold to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But of Israel, he says, all day long, I've held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. It's amazing the pivot that Paul makes in the midst of this chapter, in the midst of celebrating that those who are responsive to the gospel will be saved by God. Paul asks four rapid fire questions in Romans chapter 10, verses 14 and 15. Which illustrate, I think, two really important aspects of the gospel. One is a little easier to grab hold of. The other is maybe a little more subtle and part of the larger picture of this chapter. So the first aspect, which is probably the most important one for us, is that it has to do with the way that the gospel is delivered to people. How can a person, the first question, how can a person confess with their mouth that Jesus is Lord if they do not believe it? Well, that's easy. They can't. They actually couldn't confess that. If they don't believe it, then they cannot confess it. That's tragic. How can they believe in their heart that God raised Jesus from death to life if they have never heard about it? Well, they can't. That would be impossible. If the news is not shared with them, they could never hear it. How can they believe in their heart that God raised Jesus from death to life if they've never heard it? They can't. And then how can someone hear the gospel, the good news for all people, unless someone has told them, proclaimed it, preached it to them? They can't. They'll never know. And finally, how is someone supposed to tell others about the good news if they are never sent? The word is apostolo. You recognize that? Sound familiar? We use the word apostle. This is the apostle Paul writing to us. Apostolo, someone purposely sent with a message, an apostolic person, which Paul, of course, knew something about. Of course, if a person is never dispatched, if they're never given a commission, no one will respond. It illustrates what must happen for the gospel to be effective. Hear this, Christian. Someone must tell those who do not believe about the evidence of Jesus Christ's resurrection as the proof of God's love and power over sin and death in this world and in our lives. And those who have not believed must respond by trusting in the truth of Jesus' life, in Jesus' death on the cross, and his resurrection. And they have to do so. They have to authenticate that faith through an allegiance to the lordship of Christ in their life. And they do so by confession. Confession of their conversion from a place of unbelief to a place of faith and belief in all that God has revealed. Remarkably, it is this very confession that is the message of the gospel itself, which Paul and all Christians, including those of you that have come from unbelief to belief, this is the confession that God has given to you personally. It is the message of the gospel itself that Paul and all Christians have been sent to proclaim, to make known, to publicly baptize people in the name of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. We continue with people even after they have been baptized, even after they have moved from a place of unbelief to belief, we continue to make disciples of them, teaching them to obey everything that Jesus Christ taught, everything that his life meant, the fullness of what he said and the fullness of the impact of what it means in our lives. I don't want anyone to miss that every follower of Christ has been commissioned. They have been sent. You are the apostolo that God has on a mission with a purpose. You have been dispatched with the gospel message for others. This is why Paul quotes from the book of Isaiah. Isaiah has a lot of sections that look forward to the future, that we call them prophecy, right? They prophesy about what is to come. And Isaiah writes, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news." Feet are not usually associated with being beautiful, especially in the ancient world. Feet were nasty. They did not have nice shoes like you and I do that wrap our whole foot up. They usually wore sandals. They usually just had some sort of covering on the bottom, sometimes just wrapped around their foot. They were generally open. A lot of dirt, a lot of stubbed toes, a lot of busted digits. Feet were ugly. They were naughty. They were messed up. Some of the most common causes of death in the ancient world were people's feet that got infected and ended up killing them. I mean, that's disgusting. That's terrible. That was common. How beautiful on the midst of the beauty of the mountains, right? We look to the mountains and what do we see there? Oh, that's gorgeous. Oh, you know, you saw the snow a couple weeks ago up on the mountains out here. And you think, oh, that's really beautiful. How much more beautiful are the feet of those that bring the good news? That travel to bring the good news to people, who publish peace, who bring good news of happiness, who publish salvation, who say to Zion, in heaven itself, your God reigns. That's the proclamation of your confession to the world and the beauty that it carries from God's perspective. But Paul is also saying these things a little bit tongue-in-cheek. He's saying them with a certain kind of irony, a bitter, actually, irony that is in his voice. The reader knows that Paul has done all these things. The reader knows that he has been sent, that he has traveled, that he has come and he has proclaimed and he has been faithful to this. The reader knows as they're reading through this, okay, I get it, okay, buddy, like I get what it means for the gospel to go and we hear you. The reader knows these things of Paul and that he is wanting to do this work even with those uncivilized Spaniards that live to the north of Italy. Remember, that's one of his purposes. He's coming to them and he's saying to them, I want to go north. And what do the people of Rome say? To the barbarians? To the Spaniards? Are you kidding me? They're not worth it. We're not going to give you an offering to go reach those people. We'll give you an offering to reach other people. But we're not giving you an offering to go reach the Spaniards and the barbarians. Are you kidding me? Those people are gross. They're a mess. We're not going to them. Paul is saying this because he's making a much darker point that leads to kind of the second aspect of his reason for saying these things. He wants to make it crystal clear that God himself has spoken loudly, intentionally, and that he's done so passionately to his own chosen people, that God himself has been the mouthpiece and that he has reached out to Israel, his chosen people of old, himself. But Israel has not received the good news. They have not responded to the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Israel has been a witness to the beauty of God himself, who passionately and at an extraordinary cost has delivered the good news to his people. And all they did was argue. They deflected. Yeah, but what about this? They obstructed. We disagree. And they fight against what God is doing. I'll be honest. As I observed the Israelites and the way that they responded to the gospel, I thought of the things that I do when I'm in an argument with my wife. I argue, I deflect, I obstruct, I distract, and I fight. We do these things with God as well. I wrote them down strategically, not only to bear and measure my own heart in front of you, but also to bear and encourage you to measure your own heart in front of God. He has called you to the proclamation of the gospel. Do you argue, deflect, obstruct, fight, etc., against what God is doing? The Israelites chose to live more concerned with the culture that was around them than in choosing to trust in God and His kingdom that was being provided to them. They heard the words of the gospel, but they would not believe them. They might even give it lip service and say, oh yeah, that seems like it's right. But they were unchanged by the words. They were unchanged by Jesus, unmoved by God's most earnest and passionate efforts to reach them. What can we learn? What can we learn both from the way God reaches out to His people and in the way that they rejected Him? Here it is. Here's what I believe I'm learning from this. That the gospel must always be delivered with passion, with love, and with conviction in the goodness of God and His wonderful provision of a solution for sin, death, and for an eternally flourishing and abundant relationship with God in heaven, where God Himself, it says, will dwell in the midst of His people as a father to a family, a king to all that are part of His kingdom. If the gospel is presented as it was to many of you, as it has been to me, as I continue to see it presented in so many venues, if the gospel is presented as a list of things to do, as a set of spiritual laws, as a steps to peace with God, as though it is a transactional prayer by which God forgives you of your sin and He gives you the prized ticket to get into heaven, if salvation is devalued to just going forward at a crusade or raising your hand when someone asks, do you believe it? If this is what salvation has been reduced to, the decision of a child, never internalized in the heart though, the decision of a child that they never really stick with, that is never really owned as the confession of a person as they grew older. In other words, if the call of Christ is passionless, if it is without the heart of God, it cannot capture the heart of people. And even worse, it could mislead some into believing that there is no heart in the gospel at all. If the gospel does not bleed like the cross of Jesus Christ, it is not the gospel. If it is not presented as costing the blood of Jesus Christ, it is not the gospel. If your life does not bleed the gospel of Jesus Christ, you are not proclaiming a confession of the gospel. A gospel without the passionate heart of love which God has for people is nothing more than painting by numbers. It's like Shakespeare, limited to a second grade vocabulary. Monet, only given two colors to paint a landscape. The reality is God loves you. And He comes in passion and love to His people. If we are not also gripped, moved into proclaiming this gospel out of love and compassion, the gospel becomes nothing more than a religious task. Just a way in to a spiritual club where people are spiritual, but not disciples. I believe this passage teaches me something that is important. about everybody who does not believe in God. Someday, every person will stand before the throne of God, and their works will be judged. Your works will be judged by virtue of everything that you yourself have done, or alternatively, they'll be judged based on your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, and therefore, you'll be judged based on the work and life and death and resurrection of Jesus. Now, I don't need to fill in the blanks there. You probably know which one you want to stand on. You probably know already that standing in Christ in that moment, in that time of judgment, is no longer a judgment of your life against the measure of God's perfection. It is now the measure of reward and a place of great joy that you can look forward to. No longer fearing, oh, if I die today, would I be ready to meet Jesus? Rather, say, if I die today, I throw myself into the arms of Jesus Christ. The goodness and the greatness of this is wondrous in the way that we approach our own lives. When you come to that point, even for those that never believed in Christ, even for those that God is going to judge on the basis of their own works, they will never be able to say that God did not passionately love them. They may not know of it yet, but in that time, in that moment, in that place where they stand before God, they will know it for sure, once and for all. They will see all the ways that God passionately loved them, that God passionately pursued them. No one will be able to say that God did not make radical attempts to love them and reach out to them. No one will say that God was not passionately in love with them. No one will stand at that crucial moment, the crucial moment in all of our lives, before the judge of all mankind, when we will see all the ways and all the people that God used to love us and draw us into His presence. No one will say, well, God didn't love me. God never reached out to me. God did not passionately love me. Psalm 19, also quoted by Paul in these verses. Listen for it. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day. You getting this? This is a good set of verses not to read, actually. This is a good set of verses to look up to the sky. I know there's not a ton of nature in this asphalt sanctuary that we have here, but look to the beauty that you can see. Look to the beauty that God has made. Perhaps it's the one next to you. Perhaps it's the sky above. Listen. The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech. There are, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all of the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them He has set a tent, a dwelling place for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, a strong man running its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from the warmth of its heat. It echoes what has already been said in Romans chapter 1. For what can be known about God is plain to them, to all people, because God has shown it to them, all people. For His invisible attributes, His eternal power, His divine nature have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that all people are without excuse for knowing that behind this magnificent creation, there is a Creator. On the one hand, these verses, we often use them this way, these verses teach us how we are to proclaim the gospel, that people must be sent, that they must be given the right message, that we have to go and proclaim the gospel, and that those that do not believe, they must be approached, and they must hear the confession of faith so that they too could also respond and come into the family of God. We know that from these verses, but these verses are being explained as kind of an irony. Paul is saying this is exactly what God did with all of his people, and they rejected him. But don't think that they rejected him because God was dispassionate towards them, because God rejected them, because God did not care. God passionately loved them. And it teaches us something of the way that the gospel is delivered, not as a list of rules to follow, not as a list of things. You must feel really bad about your sins, and you got to ask for forgiveness, and then you got to accept Jesus, and then you're going to be happier, and life's going to go better. Even if it's a bowl full of poop, it's still going to get better at the end because there's heaven. If that's the simple of the gospel, you've missed the love and the passion and the overwhelming drive of what Jesus Christ means. He came to seek and save those that were helplessly lost, and that was you and me. He loves you. What do we see? What do we see in these verses? Their voice has gone out to all the earth. Their words to the very end of the world. I just read part of that from Psalm 19. From Deuteronomy, I will make you, he's speaking to his own people, Israel, I'm going to make you jealous with those people that are not even a nation. The Gentiles are not like Israel. They're not a nation. They're just the peoples. They're just out there. Israel was God's chosen. And he says, you reject me, I'm going to make you jealous. I'm going to love those people. A foolish nation. And it's going to make your foolishness that you have, it's going to start making you angry. In Isaiah 65:1, I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am, to a nation that was not called by my name. He quotes that in verse 20 of Romans 10. And is so bold to say, all day long I held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. What do we know about God? That behind every effort of the gospel is his powerful hand. Behind every movement of the good news is not only God's voice, not only God's passion, but it is God's power, and he will accomplish it even if you can't see it. Do you realize that God has swept whole new peoples into the story in order to win back, to make jealous, to make frustrated and angry his chosen people, Israel, that he promised from the very beginning, I have chosen you and I will not let you go. He is going to show his faithfulness even to them. I have to think of this when the people that are in my life that have never responded to the gospel, I look at them and I wonder, are they ever going to come to know God? Here's what I know. God will reveal in the end the great plan that he has, and I know for sure I will be totally satisfied with it. I will never be disappointed in God's passionate pursuit of those, even those that do not ever come to Christ. Even those that die without Jesus. Even those that will be separated from forever. I will never go through eternity disappointed in God. What I will find is all that God did. All that God pressed on them. What will I find? I will find a passionate God who loves people completely. And when I think that way, when I think of the passion that God has for people, when I think of the way that he's speaking out the gospel, you know what it encourages me to do? It encourages me to go back to those people, despite the fact that they've deflected and argued and pushed away and said, I don't want to hear it anymore. It encourages me just to go back to them and love them in the name of Jesus Christ, because I know how much he's pursuing them, and I know how much he's pursued me. And I see that his purposes, they're wildly different than mine. I think if God wants to reach Israel, why doesn't he just go out and smack them around a little bit and show them his power? Just like, bam, you idiots, pay attention. Isn't that how you've always longed to be loved by God? Just be smacked around. Just be shown a little bit of power. Hey, God, if you really want people to love you, open up the ground and make the nations fall into it. That'll get them. We're crazy that way, aren't we? We think to ourselves, oh yeah, if God had just reached down and, you know, give somebody a good smack, that'd get people to respond. Isn't that always how we respond? When our government reaches into our lives, don't we always welcome it and say, oh, this is awesome. I love you and you love me. No! This is a wonderful love story that he has with Israel, and it's spread out over thousands of years. God's purposes are to always be proclaiming the good news, to always be loving people passionately in the midst of the good news. And he assures us that he will accomplish all that he plans. I'm going to read Isaiah 52:7 again, but I'm going to read the verses that follow it so that you can get the flavor that the gospel is not only coming out of your mouth, it's not only delivered by the passion that we have of love and care for people, but it's also delivered by the powerful hand of God. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings the good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation. And publishes is a weak word there. It's the one that puts it up on a sign. The one that reveals it, writes it out for people so they can understand it. Who says to Zion, your God reigns. The voice of your watchmen, these are the watchmen that are up on the walls of the city. And they watch for anything that might be coming to the city that could hurt it. The watchmen were very, very important. If the watchmen fell asleep, the city could be taken over. So the alertness of the watchmen is used often in the scriptures. So the voice of your watchmen, they lift up their voice. Together they sing for joy. For eye to eye they see the return of the Lord to Zion. They're watching and they see him coming. Break forth together into singing. Those of you in the waste places of Jerusalem, that's the Israel, no matter where they are scattered. For the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm. Don't you love this? He has rolled up his shirt sleeve and he has bared his arm. He's going to work on behalf of his people. His holy arm cannot be stopped. It is all powerful. The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth will see the salvation of our God. All the ends of the earth will see the salvation of God. It is guaranteed. Are you part of this? Are you engaged in this? Are you active in being that beautiful body, the mouthpiece, the hands, the feet, the beauty and the wonder and the power of God manifest in his people? Are you that beautiful body of the gospel for those that are around you? It is so easy in Southern California to live next door to neighbors and you never know anything about them except what car they drive. You don't know anything about their lives. You go through holidays, you wave to each other when you happen to be parking at the same time. We live our lives in these hermetically sealed, isolated worlds where we only engage friends in the places that we choose. And yet God has dropped us into the middle of these things with a purpose of the gospel. And when we are saddened by the lack of response, read these verses again and read them from Paul's perspective, that he has proclaimed the gospel and he knows Israel has rejected it, but he knows God is going to get them. He has confidence in the power of God. He quotes these verses. That's why all those Old Testament verses are there. He's quoting verses that say, don't worry. God's got it all in hand. God's purposes will be accomplished. He has bared his holy arm, and all the nations will see it. Have confidence in God's end game, not yours. Have confidence in what God is doing, not your plan. Your plan, temporary, little, tiny, fills not even a little drip of a thimble. God's plan is like an ocean. There's no possible way for us to know all of that. God gives us this peace and asks us to be faithful in it and says, you are a difference maker for the gospel because you are the very confession, the very proclamation of the gospel. And he dispatches you. If there's any confusion on that, I kind of wove it in there, but Matthew 28, those last few verses of Matthew 28 are the Great Commission, the dispatch, the marching orders to go, therefore, into all the world, baptizing in the name of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, teaching and proclaiming and making disciples of everyone that is around you. You have been dispatched as a mouthpiece of the gospel. You are commissioned to deliver the message with love and with passion. Do not degenerate into argument and anger and, well, you're just an idiot for rejecting it. Praise God that he does not just reach down and smush you every time you do something wrong. I'm even more excited that he doesn't do that to me. You and I are called to trust in the bigger gospel purposes. The bigger picture of the gospel. That whether the gospel seems like it is at work or it doesn't seem like it is at work, will you trust that God's plans say that it is always being effective as long as his people will proclaim it in love and with passion? And literally bear in our very bodies the beauty of the gospel for the world that is around us. Let's pray. God, we come to you this morning. Just such a beautiful morning. What a great morning to think about the transcendent beauty of the gospel in the people that carry that wonder and that beauty and just the extraordinary nature of what you have provided to us, the confession of faith that we have. God, you have given us the most beautiful, wonderful, extraordinary thing in all of the universe, and you've placed it into our hands. And God, I pray that we would take it and we would reveal it to those that are around us, that it would be our confession, that it would be not just the confession that is inside of our heads, but it would be the confession of our mouths, that we proclaim it, that we grow as disciples, and that God, in that growing, we would carry it with love and passion to the world that is around us. God, to those in our families, to those in our church, to those that are outside of anything that we would think of when it comes to believing in God, I pray, Father, that our church family would be your family and that we would live in light of that confession and deliver it with love and passion, trusting in your power, trusting in your ways, trusting in your purposes. God, if I'm even just one small part of your plan in somebody's life, I pray that I would be faithful to that part. And God, I pray that you would save the people that we're thinking about today. People like my father, people like my sister, the people I care about, God, and the people that I know everybody here has got someone in mind that God, we pray for them. We pray that they would respond to you, that they would respond to the wonder and the beauty, and the love and the passion, the power of the gospel. In the name of Christ, amen.